So this morning we're going to continue our series, Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. And so the Psalms are a unique book of scripture, right? It's the longest book in the Bible. There's a lot of different themes you could focus on in the book of Psalms, but we've been particularly focusing on the Psalms that help us focus on Jesus. And some of these Psalms point so directly to Jesus that it's just a powerful thing for us as a body of Christ to look at that. The last couple weeks, we looked at Psalm 2, the Son is all-powerful. When the world seems out of control, Psalm 2 reminds us that the King is on the throne. We're going to have a reminder like that again today. Last week, Miguel did a great job talking about the Son as the shepherd, the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a favorite psalm of many, and it points to Christ. Today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 110, and then next week, you don't want to miss this, come back for Psalm 22. This is it's known as the crucifixion psalm. We'll be celebrating communion next Sunday, and so it's going to be, I think, a special time together. But today, we're going to be in Psalm 110, and this psalm tells us that the Son is the King. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, get out your phone, pull it up. I actually got some things I want to show you in front of you today in your own Bible, so please pull that up. And while you're looking there, this week I was reminded, it was about 19 years ago, I think, that in August I was shopping for an engagement ring for Sarah, for this girl who I was going to propose to. And I still remember that whole process. We went from jewelry store to jewelry store. I went with my roommate who was already, had already been engaged, and so he knew all about ring shopping. And I still remember we went from store to store, and they would all tell me, well, my diamond is shinier than any other store you'll find. And, you know, and the price is better, and you don't want to buy one too small, or she might not say yes, and all these things. And so I was just worried, and how am I going to afford this? Can I make payments? And, you know, I was just trying to figure this all out. And finally I found the right one. And as you know, she said yes, which we're all grateful for. But it was like searching for a treasure, a needle in a haystack. And it reminds me of how in life, people are trying to find something to make sense of what's going on. And especially when the world seems crazy, maybe your family seems crazy, maybe the politics of the world seem crazy to you. There's really two places where people oftentimes look and try to find this thing that will help them make sense of the world. And I found this as I was studying this week. One pastor said that they really look for two things. Number one, the right ruler. They think if we just got the right ruler in charge, the right president, the right government system in charge, everything would be better. So that's one place. Or the other thing, when things start falling apart for people personally, they say, if I could just get the right religion. Have you ever noticed that? When things go bad, people turn to religion. Maybe they don't want anything to do with God until things start getting rough. And here's the thing. Psalm 110 shows us that if you're searching for the right ruler, the right politician, or the right style of religion, those things are going to leave you wanting. Because there's only one thing, one person who can actually make sense out of the world that we live in, and that is the King. The Son is the Messiah, the Son is the King, and Psalm 110 points us to that. So if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to read through this. This is the shortest psalm, I think, out of all four that we're looking at. It's only seven verses, but follow along either in your Bibles or on the screen as I read. It says this, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now, when you read that psalm and you hear it, maybe you've heard it before, and you might say, what in the world is going on in there? And why would Marcus say this is one of the key psalms that points to Jesus? In fact, this psalm, Psalm 110, is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. All right, the New Testament writers look back to this one over and over and over again to point to Jesus and say this psalm is all about Jesus. And so when you read the psalm, you might look at it, and this is the question we have to answer this morning, is who is this King of Glory that's being mentioned in this psalm? And that phrase, this King of Glory, who is this King of Glory, is actually a question from Psalm 24. These psalms kind of speak to each other. But who is this? Who is the Lord that's mentioned? Who's the other Lord that's mentioned? Who's sitting at whose right hand? Who's that guy named Melchizedek? What are we talking about here this morning? Why does it talk about filling the land with corpses, dead bodies? So I'm telling you, when you read this psalm, it's not immediately easy to understand. But I hope that as we walk through it over the next few minutes this morning, we're going to see how God sheds some light on it and how it points us to the true King, the King that can save us all. And so who is this King of Glory? And I would say, first of all, that he is the Lord. And you'll notice there, I spelled it in all caps on the screen. And so if you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 110 verse 1, and you'll notice that very first word, it says, the Lord says to my Lord. You see how Lord is spelled two different ways? Let me go ahead here and tell you, the Lord in this chapter, when it's in all caps, refers to Yahweh or Jehovah. So if you've ever read through the Bible and noticed this, maybe you've looked at your Old Testament for years and years and have never noticed that Lord is sometimes spelled with all caps and sometimes it's spelled with lowercase. Whenever you see it in all caps, that's the special name for God. Okay, so in the Hebrew text, it actually says Jehovah or Yahweh would probably be the Hebrew pronunciation of that. But here's the thing. They always say Lord for one reason. At the time of exile, this is a little background information for you. At the time of exile, God sent his people away into exile. They were under his punishment, if you will. And they said it's because we turned away from the Lord that we're being punished. And they were right. And so they said, we cannot speak the name of the Lord. It's too holy. We will no longer say Yahweh. And so at some point in there, they stopped saying Yahweh and just put in that word Lord in order to show respect to the God of their ancestors. And so whenever you see that name, Lord, in all caps, that's God's personal name. All right? Because sometimes you could just say God is a title, just like Dad is a title. But my name is Marcus. God is a title, but his personal covenant name that he's shown to his people is Yahweh. And if you want to go back and look at what that means, Exodus chapter 3, he introduces him, says, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, says is not a strong enough thing, all right? This is not just God talking to whoever the other Lord is. This is God declaring and making this authoritative pronouncement. He's saying, this is really important as he speaks to this other person. What's he doing? He's giving power to that other person, to that other Lord. He's making promises. It says the Lord has sworn he will not go back on his word. You will be a priest forever. So he's making promises. And then in case you didn't, again, the Lord says to my Lord. Here's the question. Who is the Lord and who's the other Lord? What's going on here? This is actually a really important question to understand this psalm. So Yahweh is saying to this other Lord, and then he goes on and tells him all those other things. So who's the Lord and who's the Lord? So there's another thing you have to realize here. Whenever you see Lord spelled in lowercase, not whenever, but it can just be a title. So in other words, if you've ever watched like a, say like Lord of the Rings or The Crown, and whenever people address royalty, they'll say my Lord or my Master, my King. It's kind of just another title for King. And so in other words, Yahweh is speaking to this other ruler, this other person, this other human person, and he's about to tell him something. But if you're looking at that and saying, wait, I don't really get that. What's the big deal with Lord says to my Lord? Well, actually, Jesus asks the same question in the book of Matthew and in Mark. So Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 22. And so, you know, most of the time the religious leaders come to Jesus and ask him a question. They say, we're going to make him look stupid. They usually ask him a question and then he kind of makes them look like fools. But in this case, Jesus comes to them and he's actually going to ask them about this verse. And here's what he says. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David. All right, so we'll pause right there. These Pharisees and religious leaders, they knew their Bibles, okay? They knew the promises of God. They knew, we looked at this earlier this summer, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to King David. He said, one of your sons is going to sit on your throne forever and ever. He's going to have an eternal kingdom. I'm promising that there will be this special king who comes after you. We'll call him the Messiah. And so these religious leaders said, of course, the Christ, he's going to be the son of David, the descendant of David. So then Jesus says to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. All right, so basically Jesus said, how can David be calling this person his Lord if it's going to be his descendant? That's a fair question. Because fathers don't usually call their sons Lord or Master. I don't call my sons that. I don't know what they would say if I did. But it's interesting that what Jesus is pointing out, that this descendant of David, this Lord who's promised, this future king who's being promised in Psalm 110, is going to be superior to David. In some way, he's going to be more powerful than even King David. So much so that David calls him my Lord, my Master. Now, incidentally, if you're jumping into a home group this year, what Jesus does here is not okay for you to do in your home group, okay? To ask questions to try to make everybody else look dumb, all right? You don't want to be in a home group with somebody like that, right? No, I'm kidding. But Jesus is pointing out that this promised Lord is going to be superior to David. So back to this question, who is the Lord and who is the Lord? So the Lord who's speaking, the one who's acting in the psalm, the one who's in charge is Yahweh, the all-powerful God of the universe, the one who created the world, the God who's made a covenant with Israel, and the one who's sending his son. But who's this other Lord, the lowercase letters, this master that we're talking about? Well, as Jesus said, he's that promised future Davidic king, one of the sons of David. Here's the thing. Maybe what David didn't understand, David maybe didn't even know this. Obviously the Pharisees missed this, is that the Messiah and Yahweh are one and the same. The Lord is the Lord. The Lord came as the promised Lord. And how do we know this? There's a little hint of this in verse 1. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's not normal for God to tell a person to sit at his right hand by the throne of God Almighty. Whoever's sitting at the right hand of God has the power of God and is really, in some ways, equal with God. So there's a hint here that the Lord has come as the promised Lord. Sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, that would have been unheard of. So here's a little bit that kind of helps me understand, or just kind of how I think through this, how unexpected this would have been for God's people to hear this, that the Lord was going to come as a human king. Have you ever watched the show Undercover Boss? Anybody seen that show? I don't think it's on anymore. But they used to show this show, and the premise of the show was, like, CEOs and owners of businesses and restaurants would come in disguise and become an employee undercover. They'd start at like an entry-level position in their business or in their restaurant. And actually Drew Brees did this as part owner of Walk-Ons. He came in and came in as like a dishwasher or something and made friends with some of his employees. But they had no idea he was there, partly because he was disguised, partly because they never would have expected the boss to come in at the lowest level. So y'all, that's what happened when Christ came. That's what happened when Yahweh, what he does when God becomes a man. He's undercover, it's unexpected, it's surprising, it's amazing. We'll run out of the right adjectives, right? The fact that God, the Lord Yahweh, became a human being as that song we just sang said, left his throne behind, is beyond comprehension. So back to this question, who's the Lord and who's the Lord? God is promising in this text, and as the New Testament makes clear, that he himself will come to be our king. We see a hint of this in Daniel chapter 7. Let me show you some verses from Daniel 7. This is verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's one of the titles that Jesus uses to describe himself. Coming down from heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This king who comes from heaven is going to rule forever. Daniel hints at it, that this special king is going to come from heaven. Isaiah, Zechariah, some of the other prophets do the same thing. That this king is going to come from God with God's power. But if the Old Testament kind of hints at it and suggests it, the New Testament leaves no doubt. So I'm going to read to you Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. This is a description of Jesus Christ, our King. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, worship like this is not just given to an ordinary human king. It's reserved for God alone. Worship and bow to God alone. So when we think about that, I think one of the things we want to do this morning is speak truth. Speak truth to each other. And so I'm going to say a phrase, and then I want you to repeat it back to me. Okay, as we think about this King, this Lord, God Almighty, repeat this after me. There is a God. I am not him. There you go. We all know that, right? But remember who we worship. So many times in life, we start acting like we're the most important one. We're the Lord of our own life. I'm the boss. I'm the master. God's word tells us that the promised king, the one who can save us, he's the Lord of all. He's the only one deserving of our worship. And when you realize that the king is God Almighty, you worship him. And that's what Psalm 110 is hinting at. That's what the New Testament and the life of Christ confirms. The Lord is God Almighty. So what does worship look like? You know, we're gathered here together to worship on Sunday mornings. But I want you to realize worship goes far beyond what you do in this room on Sunday morning. Okay? Sunday morning is important. Gathered worship is so good for us as a family, good for you as an individual. In fact, here's how I would sum up worship, all right? Is giving God your first and your best. All right, so here, that's part of it, right? This is your first day of the week. What's more valuable in your life than your free time? I can't think of anything. And so you're giving God your first day of the week, the morning of the first day of the week. But not just your day Sunday. I would say giving God the first and the best of your possessions, right? That's why we worship through gifts and offerings. Not just your possessions. Scripture really tells us that worship is all of life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We're going to talk about sacrifices in a minute. All the sacrifices that people used to have to offer in order to be at peace with God. God tells us that now we offer our entire life as a living sacrifice to him. Have you ever thought about that? On Monday morning when you get up and go to work or go to school, you're worshiping. You're called to worship. And that's why it's so important to remember places like Psalm 110. That we are called to worship the King. And remember, this King Jesus knows your name. And he says, I want you to worship me. Devote your life to me. Worship the King. Who is this King of glory? First of all, we saw he's the Lord. It's God Almighty. We also see that he is the King. We already mentioned that. That second title for Lord means he's the master. He's the King. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So again, that verse is picking up on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where God promised to put one of David's sons on the throne. It's also picking up on Psalm 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago. He said, today you are my son, and I've begotten you. But look at this. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So this king of glory, he's an eternal king, and he receives his power from God. Can't miss that in Psalm 110. Everything that this king is going to do, he gets the ability and power to do from Yahweh, from God Almighty. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is an interesting thing. In the ancient world, when kings would actually conquer their enemies, they'd bring them in front of the king, say the king that they had just defeated, and they'd actually put them down on the ground and they'd put their foot on their neck to show this person is in complete submission to me. I'm in charge here. I could kill that guy if I wanted to. And so when a king says, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool, that's what it's referring to. Any enemy you have will be completely defeated. As we saw in Psalm 2, there are physical enemies of God, right? People who are living in rebellion and hostility to God, rejecting him, turning their back on him. God says those people will one day face judgment. We'll see that at the end of this psalm again. But there's spiritual enemies too. So there's a place in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you think about all the enemies that Jesus will one day defeat, the scariest of them all is death. Okay? How much effort as humans do we give to try to keep ourselves from dying? Medically, right? Everything we can do to prolong life. It's because none of us wants to die. Even those of us who know we're going to have eternal life don't want to die. But what comfort is there in knowing that as 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, God promises that one day Christ will defeat death forever. He's already defeated spiritual death. One day there will be no more physical death. This king who is coming is going to be in charge. But what about his people? Did you notice verse 3? It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Seems kind of like a weird verse, right? What does that mean? The dew of the morning, the days of your youth will be yours. What's it talking about there? Well, I underline two phrases in that verse. First one is this, your people will offer themselves freely. This is that same word for generosity. God saying, your people are going to voluntarily give their lives to follow after you. That's what he's telling the king. They're going to be on board and just following you willingly, not by compulsion, but because they want to. The second phrase is in holy garments. So that hints that they're not just going to be going out and making war on people. There's something deeper going on here, something spiritual. Holy garments are reserved for priests to wear. Special garments that are set apart so that you can do God's work. If you look at Revelation, it talks about the holy garments of God's people will be the righteous deeds of the saints. God says that your people will be willing, they will voluntarily follow you, they will have priestly sanctifying work. And this whole idea of the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, the idea is that it's going to be beautiful and abundant. If you ever walked outside in the morning just as the sun's coming up and dew is covering everything, it looks like you found a million diamonds, right? It's just so beautiful. And so that's the word picture that's being given here in this poetic psalm, that it's going to be beautiful and abundant. God's people are going to overflow with their love for him. So who is this King of glory? He's the King. He's the ruler. He's the authority. He's the one in charge. I want you to repeat another phrase after me. Here's what it is. There is a King. I am not the King. All right, you already know that. We all know that, but it's a good reminder that God says there's going to be a King who comes. This is the one we are called to serve. Serve the King. Serve this amazing King. Trust Him and then serve Him. It's no accident that Christ, the King, came and showed us what it means to serve. He said, I'm going to serve you and show you what love is. So serve Him by serving your church family. Serve the people in the world around you. Be about the King's business, okay? If He's your King, make your whole life about doing His work and serving Him and following Him. Serve the King. Who is this King of glory? So we see He's the Lord. We see He's the King. And then we see, third, that He is the priest. The priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is really unusual. In the Old Testament, you had priests and you had kings, but they never overlapped. Okay? God said the kings are supposed to rule the nation. The priests, they're the ones who come and do the sacrifices and help the people with their religious walk. But there were strict boundaries set up. God said the kings cannot be the priests. But all of a sudden here in Psalm 110, we see the king becoming a priest. That's interesting. So what does a priest do? A priest does a couple of things. A priest represents the people to God and represents God to the people. So a priest is always a go-between, okay? A priest goes between God and the people. What else does a priest do? So, Hebrews 5 tells us that a priest sympathizes with the people. In other words, a priest has to be a human because the priest is representing the people to God. And then the last thing is that a priest is chosen by God. We saw this all the way back in Exodus and Leviticus. When God chose the first priest, He said, I'm choosing you to be my priest, to go between you and me. So here's the question. Who's Melchizedek? Why are we talking about this guy named Melchizedek, and why does this psalm go out of its way to mention this person? And why in the New Testament, if you go to Hebrews, we're going to see in a minute, Hebrews goes on and on about Christ and Melchizedek, Melchizedek and Christ. So who is Melchizedek? I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson this morning, okay? And let me just tell you, I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but this one you can understand, all right? So the Hebrew word for king is Malki, and the Hebrew word for righteousness is Zedek. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. That's literally what his name means. So this King of Righteousness shows up in Genesis chapter 14. So I'm going to read three verses from Genesis 14 in just a second, but here's the stage of what's happening. This is only 14 chapters into the Bible, right? Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and 14 chapters in, we run into a big mess where Melchizedek shows up. So the big mess is this. Abraham, who's on the scene now, Abraham's God's chosen person. He's going to be the father of all God's people. And Abraham has a nephew named Lot. And if you know your scripture, you'll know that Lot was always getting himself into trouble. Okay, Lot is always falling into the wrong crowd. And here's one of those first places. In Genesis 14, we have a real situation happening. Lot is in trouble. He's living in this city called Sodom. We find out later in scripture that Sodom is a wicked city. And here's what happens. There's four kings aligned against five kings. And they go to war against each other. So Lot's living in one of those cities, one of those nine cities. And guess what? His side loses. All right, so he's carried off as a hostage, basically a spoil of war. They basically come, this is how wars worked in those days. Those five or four kings conquered the five, and they took all the money and all the people as slaves and went back home. It's kind of a brutal world to live in. So Lot finds himself as a prisoner of war, okay? So Abraham finds out about it, and the rest of Genesis 14 is Abraham gathering up his guys, and he says, we're going to go rescue them, which he does. Abraham and his several hundred men go and conquer five kings, or four kings and all their people. And then he comes back with Lot, and he's about to send Lot home, And he runs into this guy named Melchizedek. All right. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, this just sounds like an evil name, right? Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The end. That's all we know about Melchizedek. Four verses that tell us that Abram comes back from war, and he meets this guy, this priest of the Most High God, and gives him a tenth of everything, and that's it. And then Psalm 110 makes a big deal out of him. So who is Melchizedek? King of righteousness. We're told he's the king of Salem. So here's the thing. We believe that Salem is actually modern day Jerusalem. So this is the Canaanite king of the city of Jerusalem back in the days of Abraham. And here's the other thing. Salem means peace. So you got all these kings, right? Five against four making war, and Abram comes in and fights them. And all of a sudden, this king of peace shows up on the scene. He brings out bread and wine for God's people. You know, this is interesting. What we're seeing here is what we call a type of Christ, a pattern of Christ. Not another Christ, but when we say type, that's a theological term to mean that this person represents something that Christ does later. A pattern that Christ fulfills, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So why is this so important? Okay, the book of Hebrews really unfolds this for us. There's a bunch of verses. I want to just walk through them quickly. Jesus is the great high priest. That's what Hebrews wants us to realize. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Remember what I said? The priest has to represent the people to God. Jesus was fully human. He's the only human who ever lived that has not sinned. That made him the perfect and only high priest. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Hebrews 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" That's from Psalm 2. And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." How was Jesus the king able to become the source of eternal salvation for everyone who believes? It's because of his priestly work. Hebrews 11. Just so you know, Levitical priests had to go through all kinds of rituals. Read through Leviticus sometimes. Most times people avoid that book because it's so complicated. It says, do the sacrifice this way, not that way. It must be done exactly in this way. And guess what? Jesus comes along and it says, "If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," which it wasn't, "for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" In other words, if the Levitical priests, the ones who were described in the Old Testament, had been able to finish the job, the king wouldn't have had to come. But they couldn't finish their job. They were just there for one purpose and one purpose only, to point people to the true priest, the true king who was coming. Hebrews 10, here's one more verse. This is really a summary of what Jesus did. Actually, we're on Hebrews 7 still. Verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So I've heard some people say to me, God could never save me. He doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know my past. He could never forgive someone like me. Do you see verse 25? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is able. Bad news is you're not able to save yourself. The good news is he is able. All you have to do is trust him. Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So don't miss this from the book of Hebrews. An actual transaction took place when Jesus died. Okay? What he brought to the table was his own pure, sinless blood to pay for the sins of you and me. And God said, when he looked at that, it's paid for. And that's what this last one from Hebrews 10 shows us, that this is the summary of Jesus' work. See, every other priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Remember the last words of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. See, that's what Hebrews tells us in fulfillment of Psalm 110, is that it is finished. I'll show you a picture here of a lawnmower. And so this summer, you know, it's been a challenge to get your grass cut, right? It's been raining so much. And here's the thing. I love to see a freshly cut lawn. Perfect stripes going this way and that way like a ball field. And my kids know sometimes I tell them, you got to make straight lines, guys. But here's the thing. You get done cutting the grass, and 2 days later, you realize, I got to do this all over again. The grass just keeps growing. But this priest, this King of glory, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he has completed the work of redemption. It is finished. He's the great priest who did the work for us. Challenge for us is this: trust in the finished work of the King. There's nothing more you can do to save yourself. There never was. It's only through the work of this priest, the one who gave his blood for you and for me, that you can be saved. Tell him you trust him. And then tell someone else. Do you believe this? Do you depend on him alone? If you do, I would say you have a lot to celebrate and worship, and then to share with others. That brings us to the last point, is that this King of glory is the victor. He's the victorious one. He's the winner. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So what's being described here is the violent defeat of God's enemies. See, God is full of mercy and patience. But Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and others tell us there is a day of judgment coming. Furthermore, what you see here where it says he will shatter chiefs, that could also be translated, he will shatter the heads of nations, the leaders of those nations. Hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, this king is the one who was promised all the way back in Genesis, the one who's going to come and crush the head of the enemy. The king will achieve victory over Satan, the evil one. So I showed you this picture a couple weeks ago, but y'all know what tomorrow is, right? August 29, a day that lives in infamy down here in Louisiana. These disturbances in the Gulf that become hurricanes, the most recent of which was Ida, Katrina before that. And you all know how much we hate to hear those words, a disturbance is forming in the Gulf. But these Psalms are a reminder that God says a disturbance is forming. There is a day of judgment that will be coming. The king will bring that judgment and defeat all his enemies. Psalm 2 says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This gives us an urgency, not only to trust him and be saved, but if you already know him, an urgency to share this good news with those around you. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. Look at how the psalm ends. It's actually a really interesting piece of God's inspiration. You can see the humanity of this king, right? After that long battle, once he's defeated his enemies, we have the picture of him stooping down to drink water in peace. It's a reminder of the peace that he offers his people. All the way to the end of Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. See, the king gives you an invitation. He says, share in this water of life. It won't cost you anything. Cost me everything. Christ the King is the victor. I want to invite the worship team to come back. We're going to sing a song in just a minute to praise our great God and King. But here's what I would say. When we look at Christ being the victor, place your hope in Christ the King. Not in rulers, political rulers, not in religious systems, thinking that if I just follow this set of rules, then I'll be, my life will all make sense. Place your hope in the King, in a relationship with the one who came to save you. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises from Psalm 110. God, we praise you that you are great and full of majesty. And God, we worship the King this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.